We have the pleasure this morning of hearing God's Word preached to us by Reverend Dr. Stephen Coleman. He teaches Old Testament at Westminster Theological Seminary in Glenside, east of here. I'm reading the following introduction to Dr. Coleman from Kathy Eberly. Kathy says, "Good morning, everybody. I am so sorry that I can't be with you this morning. Steve asked me to introduce today's speaker because I have spoken with him several times about how Dr. Coleman's teaching affected my time at Westminster. What I can say about Dr. Coleman is that he is one of the most caring, astute, and approachable professors I know. When I started at Westminster, I had a lot of knowledge of the New Testament and only a slice of the Old Testament. By the time I was finished taking Dr. Coleman's classes, I had such a thirst to learn so much more about the Old Testament and how it is a picture and story of Jesus. There's no doubt in my mind that Dr. Coleman will leave you with a want to go back to your Bible and view Scripture in a new light. It was a pleasure being in his classes. I was so thankful to hear he became a full-time professor, which gives more students an opportunity to glean from his teaching more truths of who we are in Christ." Thank you, Stephen.
Thank you very much. Good morning. It's a very generous introduction. It's a privilege to be with you all this morning. I've heard so much about this church. I have a number of connections to this church through your pastors, your pastor's family. Steve Estes knew my parents before I was even born, and has kept up with them over the years. I have gotten to know Clint Estes, one of the sons of this church, and respect and admire him greatly. And even my wife has a connection through the Estes' daughter-in-law, Kelly. They roomed together in college. I've heard so much about this church. I've been trying to get here and coordinate schedules for, believe it or not, over a year, and it's finally happened. I'm here, and I'm glad to be here. I'm grateful for the invitation to open God's Word. I would invite you to open your copy of God's Word if you wish to follow along. If not, just listen. I'll be preaching this morning from the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 5, beginning at verse 21, and I'll be reading through verse 43. This is the Word of God. "When Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. And then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, so that she may be made well and live.' And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, 'If I touch even his garments, I will be made well.' And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, 'Who touched my garments?' And his disciples said to him, 'You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, "Who touched me?"' He looked around to see who had done it, but the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease.' While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, 'Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?' But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, 'Do not fear, only believe.' And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in to where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. May God bless the reading of his word. Would you please pray with me? Our Father, would you so accompany your word with your spirit so it does that good work that only you can do of humbling sinners in your awesome presence and raising them to new life in Jesus Christ. For we ask this in his precious name. Amen. Those of you who are familiar with C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia may remember a certain refrain that recurs throughout the books. Aslan is not a tame lion. The refrain occurs most often at times when the main characters find themselves in great trouble, in great danger, in need of great help, and they wonder in the midst of the chaos and distress, where is Aslan the lion? Why isn't he here? Why isn't he helping? Doesn't he care? And the answer comes to them time and time again in different ways that Aslan is not a tame lion. Aslan cannot be put on a leash. He cannot be domesticated. He can't be trained to act when and where they wanted him to act. Aslan is perfectly free. His ways are often unpredictable, and yet as the story unfolds, we learn that Aslan the lion will accomplish his purposes for the land of Narnia, and he will do so when and where and how he chooses, according to his infinite wisdom and his own good pleasure. It makes for a fantastic story. And yet, of course, Lewis's Aslan the Lion is derivative. It's a portrait of Christ. Aslan is, of course, the Christ figure. He is the lion who created the world of Narnia. He is the lion who would lay down his life for traitors who deserve death. And Aslan, like the God of the Bible, is not a tame lion. This unpredictability is precisely what we see played out here in this scene. With Jesus' disciples, as they head towards the house of Jairus, and there's all of this commotion, and what they discover, and we along with them, is that God in Christ is not a tame God. If you've been a Christian any length of time, you know that God almost never acts according to our timetables, does he? He rarely plans our lives according to our desires and our expectations, and he often leads and guides us down paths that we would never have dreamed of taking. He often leads us down paths that are full of trials, hardships, difficulties, sorrows, and loss. And we find ourselves wondering, don't we? God, where are you? God, don't you know? Don't you care? And God's word comes to us, saying to us, in effect, that God is not a tame lion. The true and the living God is unpredictable, and his ways are mysterious. Listen to how the prophet Isaiah puts it. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God's ways are not our ways, brothers and sisters. This is something that's always true of God, but sometimes we experience this disorienting mystery more profoundly than at other times. And what we see in this text before us this morning is one such profound experience of God's mysterious ways in the work of Christ. And here we're given a critical reminder that God's ways are not our ways, and God's ways are always better. If you leave with nothing else, leave with this: God's ways are not our ways, but God's ways are always better. And I want to consider this biblical truth under three headings. First, that God's timing is not our timing. God's ends are not our ends. And God's means are not our means. So firstly, God's ways are not our ways. More particularly, God's timing is not our timing. In this episode, Mark records for us Jesus' encounter with two people. And these two people, I want you to see, could not be any more different. On the one hand, we have Jairus, who is a ruler of a synagogue. As a synagogue ruler, Jairus would have been fairly wealthy. He would have exercised considerable influence and power within their community. He would have been respected as a religious leader. His opinion would have been sought out by many within his town. He is someone who we would say is in the inner circle of society. We can be sure that Jairus was well known. And this stands in marked contrast to the woman. The woman, notice, is unknown. We don't even know her name. You see that throughout the narrative, she's just called the woman. We don't even know her name. We do know, however, that she's poor, don't we? Because we're told that she had spent all of the money that she had on doctors with no results. It's something of a tragic story, isn't it? I don't know how much she had, but however much she had, it's all gone. Spent on doctors, and her condition has only gotten worse. And what is her condition? She has had a flow of blood, some sort of hemorrhage for 12 years. This condition, I'll remind you, would have made her ritually unclean. Ritually unclean. She would not have been permitted to enter the temple for worship. Her status within the community would have been marginal at best. Anything she touched would have become ritually defiled and needed to become cleansed. And anyone who touched her would have become ritually unclean according to Torah, according to Israelite law. And so she is the quintessential outsider at best, perhaps a social outcast. And yet notice that both Jairus in the inner circle, well known, respected, and the woman on the margins of society, perhaps an outcast, both are in need of Jesus. Both come to Jesus with great need, and they ask something of him. But what they receive from Jesus is something so much better than they could have ever asked for. One of the things you need to do as a leader is know how to prioritize. Those of you who are leaders in your work, in your church, know how important it is to organize what is urgent and important and keep that separate from what is urgent but not important, and what is not important and not urgent and important but not, and you have these categories, right? What I want you to notice is how Jesus prioritizes. On his way to address an urgent and an important situation with Jairus' daughter on the brink of death, what does he do? Verse 30. He stops. That's what I want you to consider. Jesus stops. Verse 30, Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power had gone out from him, immediately turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" Jesus stops, and you can see how astounded and how frustrated his disciples are with this decision. They, for a moment, forget that they are dealing with the fount of wisdom itself, and they begin treating Jesus like an absent-minded professor. Have you ever met one of them? I have. They show up to class, and they left their handouts on the printer. They show up to the wrong class. They're brilliant in what they do. They know one topic really well, and yet forget to tie their shoes and show up to the wrong class. They need a handler. We often call them teaching assistants, and they get us to the right places. And Jesus' disciples think he needs a teaching assistant. Jesus, come on, let's go. Let's go. We're headed this way. This is important, Jesus. They say to him, "You see the crowds pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" It makes no sense that Jesus would stop. It makes no sense to us, does it? As readers, the woman had had a hemorrhage for 12 years. It's important. How urgent is it? Could she have waited 20 more minutes? Sure. Sure, according to our timetable, but not according to Jesus's. Jesus stops. Time in this situation, I'll remind you, is of the essence. Because Jairus' daughter is at the point of death. And Jesus, it appears, gets it all wrong. His disciples are thinking, "Jesus, you can heal people. And here we have a ruler of the synagogue who needs your help. This is your opportunity." After all, Jesus was a young rabbi. It wouldn't hurt to have connections with the ruler of a synagogue. "Jesus, you can heal people. Don't let this opportunity go to waste. Please don't blow this, Jesus," because they think they know better. Just like we often think that we know better. We often think, don't we, that we know better than God. We think we know better because we think we know everything. But the disciples didn't know everything, and we don't know everything either. The disciples, you see, thought that this would be another occasion for Jesus to demonstrate his power and authority over sickness and disease. And yet Jesus knew that this would be the occasion for him to demonstrate his authority not over sickness and disease, but over death itself. God's timing is not our timing. We in the Westminster community have been struck by this truth recently with what seems to us to be the untimely death of one of our board members. Perhaps you heard of the sudden death of Dr. Harry Reeder on the news. He was a pastor, one of the largest churches in my denomination, the PCA, and he died tragically just a few weeks ago in a car accident. Now, I knew nothing of Dr. Reeder's calendar. I didn't know anything about his commitments. All I knew at the time was that he was scheduled to be at our graduation, and that the day after our graduation, I was to accompany him to Israel. And my job was to follow Dr. Reeder around and watch his tour of Israel so that in years to come, perhaps I could do something like it. And about a week before we left, God took Harry home. And in thinking it over, it occurred to me that this makes no sense. God's timing was bewildering and perplexing for me. But if it was bewildering and perplexing to me, who's very much on the periphery of Dr. Reeder's life, how much more perplexing must it have been for his church and his pastors who worked along with him? How perplexing must it be for his wife, his children, his grandchildren, the ministries he was a part of? We all would just shake our head and say, why? Why now? It makes no sense. Harry's death felt untimely. But that's just one story, isn't it? I know that we could go around the room if we had time, and we could rehearse story after story after story of events and hardships and sorrows and losses that seem to us to be nothing less than baffling in their timing. And yet the Bible tells us that God's timing is perfect. It's perfect. The gospel writer reminds us right here that God's thoughts are not our thoughts. God's ways are not our ways. But God's thoughts, God's plans, God's purposes, and yes, even God's timing is absolutely perfect. And so we can trust him. The fact is, we rarely get to see the perfection of God's timing this side of glory. But I can assure you that Harry Reeder, a close friend to so many of us at Westminster, is praising God right now. Praising God for his perfection of his timing in taking him home so suddenly and unexpectedly. And Jesus' disciples are here given a brief reminder of the perfection of God's timing in Jesus' stopping. In the moment it seemed like Jesus was ruining the best PR opportunity they ever had, down the drain, and yet looking back, as Mark is doing right here, they discover that God's timing is not our timing, but God's timing is perfect. Second, though, notice also that God's ends are not our ends. This passage is so full of life. Do you see it? It's like in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, to return to Lewis's Narnia. When Father Christmas shows up, what begins happening? This land in which it was always winter and never Christmas, everything's frozen over, Father Christmas shows up, and things begin to melt. So too, as our Savior trods our sin-cursed world, he comes as the bearer of life. And we see all throughout this passage life springing forth, and not just physical life, by which I mean brain waves and beating hearts, but life in its fullness, what the Bible calls shalom in the Hebrew. You can't invite a Hebrew professor and not expect at least one, right? Shalom. Life. Peace. A life in abundance. Notice first the woman. We see this, of course, in this woman who was suffering a hemorrhage for 12 years. And the woman comes to Jesus seeking healing from her sickness. But what does she receive? Scholars and commentators note that Jesus not only heals this woman's physical ailment, right, her hemorrhage, as if that's not amazing enough, but in Jesus' addressing her, he accomplishes something so much more. This hemorrhage would have made the woman unclean. And thereby, according to Jewish law, she was unable to enter into the daily rhythms of life of the community. It was likely that she was unable to come into contact with others, and it was probably years since she had felt a human touch. Her condition disqualified her from entering into worship, and therefore her daily experience would have been one of isolation, would have been one of loneliness and sorrow. And nearly every moment of every day, she would have been haunted by that question, why? Right? Why me? What have I done? Why now? Why so long? Why, Lord? Notice, as we're not even told her name, this lends sort of visibility into her lack of identity within the community. And yet notice what Jesus does. He draws her into the center of the crowd. He addresses her, and in addressing her, speaking to her individually, he honors her. He dignifies her. Jesus, in effect, is restoring this woman to the life of the community. But he not only heals her, he not only restores her, notice he also cares for her soul. Look at what he says to her. He says, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. He says that to her, lest she be tempted to some pagan understanding of the power of his garment. Right? She touches his garment, and yes, lest she think Jesus' garments are magical and begins worshiping his garments. He says, no, it's your faith. Your faith has made you well, that you believed that I could meet your needs. And here I've met your needs and met them in abundance. Your faith has made you well. It's not because her faith is magical either, but rather it's her faith that unites her to Christ, her Savior. Yes, Jesus came to heal all of our diseases, in the words of Psalm 103, but he came also, we're told in the same psalm, to redeem our lives from the pit. Of course, we see this most powerfully and most poignantly in Jesus' raising of Jairus' daughter. Here, Jesus reveals to the disciples and to the crowds eventually that he came to raise dead people to life. This is the end of the story for God's people, that though we die, yet we shall live. Jesus says, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And it's an incredibly powerful scene, isn't it? Jesus speaking over the dead girl in the language of heaven, Aramaic. Talitha kumi, little girl, arise. This is the voice that brought heavens and earth into existence. This voice speaks a life-giving word to those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. Like Ezekiel preaching to dry bones, so Jesus, the ultimate prophet, speaks not just for God as a prophet, but he speaks as God. And God's word does its work. It gives life to dead people. This is the end of the story. For those whose lives are hid in Christ's by faith, Jesus came to give life to dead people. But there's one more place I want you to see where that we see Jesus' life-giving word at work, and that is in Jairus. And specifically, it's in Jairus' experience between verses 36 and 41. Because this, brothers and sisters, is the experience of every Christian. What Jairus experiences between the death of his daughter and the raising of his daughter. Keep in mind, there was some moments there, right? His daughter's dead, and then she's raised. What Jairus experiences is the life of faith. It's the life of faith. It's the life that we're called to live every day. It's right there, painted for you beautifully between verses 36 and 41. What does Jesus say to Jairus? He says, do not fear, only believe. Do not fear, only believe. Between death and life is the call to believe. Trust Jesus, fear not. This is the life of faith. It's a life that is often difficult, isn't it? It's a life that's perplexing. It's a life that's full of trials and temptations, but it's a way of life because it is a way that follows a Savior who is life itself. Jesus does not give Jairus all the answers. Jairus does not know how it's going to play out. He doesn't explain what he's up to. He says simply, trust me and follow me. And Jairus does, and he's given a glimpse of the end of the story. How many times throughout the New Testament are we told, fear not, believe? Jesus tells his disciples in John 14, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. This is the end, brothers and sisters. The end of the story. The end is life for those whose lives are hid in Christ. And we need to remember this end and always keep it in view because God has not told us everything, but he has revealed the end of the book. The end of the story that God has written is not a tragedy, it's a comedy. You know the difference, right, between a tragedy and a comedy. Shakespeare wrote both, tragedies and comedies. And yet at the end of Shakespeare's tragedies, everyone dies. At the end of his comedies, there's a wedding. However, in the middle of both, you don't know what you're watching. In comedies, there's tragic elements. In tragedies, there are comedic elements. It's not until you get to the end that you discover what you're watching. God shows Jairus, and he shows us again and again that the story that he has written is a comedy. What happens at the end? What happens in Revelation? How does it conclude? With a wedding. The wedding supper of the Lamb. That is the end of our stories, brothers and sisters. It is not death, but life. A wedding that would astound our minds for its glory and splendor. Let me conclude with this, that God's means are not our means. In Mark chapter 10, James and John come to Jesus and ask, when we get to Jerusalem, Jesus, can one of us be on your right and one of us be on your left? And Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. They thought that when they got to Jerusalem, there would be a coronation and a celebration, when in reality there would be a crucifixion. And Jesus' right and left were the very last places they would want to be, right? Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. Jerusalem would not be a triumph, but a defeat. Because it would not be through crowns, but through crosses that God would accomplish his purposes. And we see something of the means God would use in this text. Mark, of all gospel writers, does not waste words. Words in the ancient world were costly because paper, parchment, cost you an animal. So if you're going to write something down, it's going to be important. And Mark, throughout his Gospels, tells us that Jesus keeps coming into contact with unclean and defiled and impure people. We know that Jesus can heal from a distance, can't he? We know it from Luke 17, when Jesus heals the 10 lepers from a distance. Jesus could have healed the woman with the hemorrhage without her ever coming near. Like Lazarus in the tomb, he could have called out to the daughter and she could have come forth. Why does he keep touching that which is defiled and unclean? You parents know something of this frustration with your toddlers, don't you? When you take them into a public restroom, what do you say? Don't touch anything. And what do? They touch everything. It's amazing. Jesus, Mark tells us, is touching that which is defiled and unclean. He does this intentionally. He does this to reveal to all those around him, and he does this to reveal to us today what he came to do. Because in touching that which is ritually unclean, he himself became unclean. Ritual uncleanness you can solve with washing and maybe a sacrifice. But Jesus came not just to make us ritually pure, but actually pure from the inside out. He didn't come just to sprinkle us with water on the outside, but to sprinkle our hearts and to make them new. Jesus, in taking that girl by the hand, is saying to her, I'm willing to switch places with you. Jesus allowed that woman to touch his garment, making him unclean, because he's saying, I'm willing to switch places with you. What do they get? Life. Life in its fullness. And what is the cost that Jesus pays? His own life laid down for sinners. It's a beautiful portrait, brothers and sisters. It's a portrait of a love that is incomprehensible. A love that would come and say to defiled sinners, I will switch places with you. Say to his Father in heaven, count me as one of them, that they might live with you eternally. Brothers and sisters, this would not be our means. This was not James and John's way to glory. This would not be our way to glory if we were writing the story. But this is God's way. The death of the Son of God for sinners like you and me. It's divinely ordained because it was the only means of securing our redemption. So that one day we will hear that great voice, the voice of our Savior who calls us to arise. Right? And we will do so to everlasting life. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you for the great promises that you make to us in your word. We pray that you would deepen our faith that we might walk in the light of your promises, following Jesus wherever he would lead us, even and especially when we do not understand and cannot see how you would work our various circumstances and situations for our good and for your glory. By your Spirit, would you teach us to trust you, to rely on you, to believe all that your word says. And Father, as we look forward, I pray that we would do so in light of the end, knowing that our end is not one of death, but of life. For this is precisely why Jesus came. We thank you for the gift of your Son and for the gift of your Spirit. And so would you go with us now, and may we know the shining face of your countenance and your blessing today and forevermore. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Would you please stand as you receive God's blessing? May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the sweet fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore. Amen.